interesting way of saying it. Do you have another translation that may say something else?
Evil world.
Yeah. But unfortunately, the word is not cosmos. If it were going to be world, you would think cosmos. The word is one that really refers to the age in which we live and all of the evil influences that it exerts on us. It can't be translated world, as some translations, Old King James does. But it really doesn't imply that as we think about it. It refers rather to our age. It's used again in Romans 12:2. Do you remember that passage? Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So don't be conformed to the evil that exists around you. We live certainly in an evil age, and Paul lived in an evil age, and the danger is always that we'll be conformed to the evil age rather than transforming ourselves. Interestingly enough, be not conformed. I think it's whose translation is it that says, "Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold," which I think is just real vivid language, especially if you grew up when I did, and in the country when they molded butter in a butter mold.
Yeah.
Any of you remember that?
Yes.
Yeah. And what did you know about the pound of butter that came out of that butter mold?
Actually a pound or better.
You know it's going to be a pound, but you knew something else.
The shape is good.
It's going to be the size and the shape of the butter mold. And if the paddle, the top of the butter mold had something carved in it, that was going to come out on top of the pound of butter. And the danger is always that we will let the world be our fashion plate. And he says, instead of that, you be transformed, metamorpho. We can pretty well figure that one out, can't we? Metamorphosis. Let a metamorphosis come over us instead of letting the world change us. He says that Jesus died for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of our God and Father. What's the will of God have to do with this?
What they didn't want us to be saved, he was a sinner's father.
Okay. Our salvation is his will. Look at Romans 8, if you will. By the way, there are some terms that we shy away from because other folks misuse them. And I think that's one of them. I think that we're going to find one of them right here in Romans 8. Beginning at 29. For he for whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Now that scares us right there, doesn't it? Predestination scares us. To be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstfruits among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestinated, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Is it God's will that you be saved?
Yes.
Okay. Did he predestine us to be saved?
Yes. As a group.
How people miss the mark is they assume that individuals are predestined. That you're predestined to be saved or to be lost. You know, if I believed that,
I wouldn't be here.
I'd go home and just do whatever I wanted to do, because if I was predestined to be saved, there's nothing I could do to be lost. If I was predestined to be lost, there's nothing I could do to be saved. So just go on with your life.
But you preach to make people feel better.
Yes. Yeah. Oh, that's, I guess that'd be the only reason. I don't know that my preaching does that. I don't know that they feel better. But we are predestined as a group to be saved. That is God's will. My salvation is God's will. Now, is there another will that enters into the picture, though?
Our own will.
Yeah, that's my will. And my will determines whether I will answer the call or not. We're going to find more about that as we get into the text further. My will is whether I answer His call that is extended to me through the gospel and take advantage of what Jesus has done for me. But even here in Romans 8, He connected the idea of being predestined with the fact that He did not spare His own Son. That shows how badly He wants me to be saved. That illustrates how serious He is about me being saved eternally, that He would give His own Son. And Paul does something here in Galatians that is pretty customary. He closes some great thought with an outburst of praise. This is the doxa. You already know what word we get from that, don't you?
Doxology.
And here it is. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. How do you think of Paul and his demeanor, his personality generally?
He seemed like a calm person. You know, I mean, just a...
Very intellectual. Very, very bright. Great logician, don't you think? His logic. When we get into the four arguments he makes for his apostleship, I mean, you talk about airtight arguments. They are. And yet I see here a certain emotionalism. Maybe not emotionalism, but emotion. He wasn't governed by emotion, but he would have this outburst of praise. Now, I think it's fitting. You think of the connection. Who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. When you said that, what do you say it? Isn't it a magnificent statement of what God did for us through Christ? It was His will that we be saved, and He wanted that will to be done so much that He would not spare His own Son. And I can just imagine, maybe I have an overactive imagination, I can just imagine Paul all welling up with emotion at this point, because he has said such a lofty thing. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And it was pretty customary for the Jews, after some word of praise in the synagogue, to say amen. We don't say that much anymore, do we? I wonder what happened to that. We moved to the right side of the tracks, I guess. Got too proud to do that. Yes, sir.
Can you talk about the will of God here? You think that refers to predestination?
Well, I think it refers to God's overall will that we be saved. And
well, because God wills that everybody be saved, yes. But He hasn't predestinated everybody.
He has predestined everybody who obeys the gospel to be saved.
Right.
Yes. Yeah. And that's what we said. It's predestination of a group. And He has, the reason He gave Jesus is because those who would do that and get into that group would be saved. But don't you think it's God's will that everybody, period, anywhere, under any circumstance, be saved?
Absolutely.
But now, that opens up, I don't know that we have the time to discuss all of that. I think the will of God is a bigger subject than we give it credit for being, and I don't mean to minimize it. I think, for instance, He has a directive will that is not subject to anything, because He's sovereign. He says some things are going to happen, they're going to happen.
There's also a circumstantial will.
Yes, there is a circumstantial will. And that is, if you do this, then this. I think there's even a permissive will that allows some things to happen that He might not really want to happen, but He permits them to happen. As a matter of fact, when you think about it, because God is absolutely sovereign, there's nothing that happens in this whole world anytime that's outside the will of God.
What's an example? What's it for us?
I think the classic example would be in the Old Covenant, the writing of divorce. I don't think God ever intended that to happen. But from the beginning, it has not been so. I don't think that was God's plan ever. But because of the hardness of your heart, God suffered it. Of course, Moses was the lawgiver, but Moses was only God's prophet, speaking for God. And I think there are some things that God just allows that he would rather not happen.
That's a hard one to resolve in my mind. What you just mentioned is a hard one to resolve in my mind.
It is hard to resolve.
But he did write them a precept.
Absolutely.
It wasn't just that he had suffered this, Mark's account says he actually wrote them.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. I think Israel wanting a king is probably another example. It was never his will that they have a king like that. Some people said it was never his will that they have a king, but I don't believe that. I believe he had always looked for a king in the coming of Christ, but that they were not to have a king like all of the other nations, but he allowed it. And although that's hard to understand, Mark, I think as parents, we probably allow some things in our children that's not our will. I know I have in mind. Okay. Yeah. So the will of God is a really, really, really big subject. It's no simple thing. But in some sense, the giving of his son was a part of his will. The salvation of those who obey is a part of his will. His general will would be for everybody to be saved, but he's not going to violate any person's will to impose his will. And that's... I think that that's a part of our claim, our right as humans. We have the right to choose, and he's not going to circumvent that. Because if he did, do you ever stop and think about what we would be? If he circumvented our will to impose his will, you know what we'd be?
Robots.
Pawns, robots.
You might as well just end everything now.
And there's no pleasure in that.
Well, aren't the angels kind of a similar case?
Well, I mean,
they already have angels.
They had free will at some point,
yeah,
apparently.
They certainly did.
I don't know how if he took it away or what he did with that, but they apparently had free will at some point.
Yeah.
Either that or what the good ones saw, they decided they didn't want none of that.
Anybody else? Are you going to say anything else, Mark?
I guess the only thing about this is a deep rabbit hole, but it's kind of amazing that we have the power to go against the will of God.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that very idea itself is, but it has to be there, like you're saying.
Yeah. One of my theories is, I like to say, is the only way to enjoy doing right is to have the opportunity to do wrong. Now, that may be new to you, but you think about it. I worked for nearly 8 years in a prison where guys had to do right, had to follow the rules. You think any of them were happy campers?
No.
They did not have the opportunity to do wrong. Yes, they sought the opportunity, sometimes found the opportunity, but by and large, they were restricted. You put a child in time out and ask him if he's having fun. And he's not, because he's restricted. The only way to enjoy doing right is to have, at the same time, the opportunity to do wrong. That makes us appreciate the right. I think God had to give us that right, or we would have been pawns, would have been robots, and there's no pleasure in that at all. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. The word marvel here is an interesting thing. It's an indignant expression of surprise. There's no really good way to say it in English. Perhaps it would be, I am absolutely shocked. I can't believe it. This is beyond anything I could ever imagine. I mean, Paul was using the most expressive term that he could use. Now there's something else that's going to help us understand the point here. When he says that you are turning away. Now if you go back to our first John, when we talked about tense of verbs, and we explained what a present tense verb meant, who remembers? Continuous action. This is present tense. What does it tell about their turning away?
That they're still doing it.
They are in the process of doing it. Does that explain, maybe, Paul's cutting through all of the stuff that you might expect at the beginning of the book and writing this very terse letter and saying, I am absolutely shocked to death? What's he hoping to accomplish?
Hope it's not too late for them.
Stop the process. I hope it's not too late. Now, you know, some of us, the way we handle things is kind of let them happen and whatever, you know, leave them alone and they'll come home wagging their tails behind them. Paul didn't take that approach, did he? He said, I've got to be proactive. I've got to get right in there. I've got to tell them how displeased I am with this. I've got to make my case. I've got to give my arguments. And he said, I am absolutely shocked to death that you are in the process of turning away so soon. Now, all that throws us on the horns of a dilemma. So soon as it relates to what? Okay, give you the possibilities. After their conversion. Mm-hmm. That's a possibility. After the point where they became Christians on that missionary journey, probably. So soon after Paul's last visit to them, perhaps. So soon after the intrusion of false teachers. Now, I'm going to put my vote there. I think his shock was that here they had been going along pretty well, and we're going to find the evidence of that as we go through the text. They had a period when things were going pretty well and there was some progress being made. I think he's saying, I can't believe you fell for it, hook and line and sinker, right off the bat. And they did. Why? What's involved in that, do you suppose? Why might they have fallen for it so soon?
It's familiar territory.
Yes. We said this a little bit last time. There's a certain comfort to a works type of salvation. Now, it's a treadmill that leads nowhere, but there's a certain comfort to it. At least you know. I remember Jody coming to me, my daughter. She was in junior high school. And she said, Dad, there's a dance at school. Can I go? I said, Jody, you know, you're a young lady and you're a Christian. You decide. She said, no, just tell me. I said, no, I'm not going to tell you. I've been telling you for all of these years, and I'm not going to tell you now. You make up your mind. I have seen my daughter angry with me very few times in my life. That was one of them. She yelled. She cried. She screamed. Just tell me. And the longer it went, the more I knew I was right in what I was doing. And I said, Jody, you can do whatever you want to do. I'm not going to tell you. If you want to go, if you feel like you ought to go, you go. And if you feel like you ought not, then you stay home. But it's your decision. I said, if I make the decision and I tell you you can't go, you'll blame me. Mm-hmm. If I tell you you can't go, you're going to blame me. If I tell you you can go, then you're going to wonder what's wrong with what I've been telling you all these years and what you've been hearing. You make the decision. She stormed upstairs as she could do and slammed the door. And a little bit later she came back. She said, I'm not going. I said, okay. Now, to this day, I don't know what I would have done if she said would have said, I'm going. I would have had to have let her go, I think, based upon where I had put myself. But it was more comfortable for her, for me to tell her. And I think they were going back to a more comfortable position. They'd been Jews. They knew that. Couldn't keep the law, but they knew Judaism. And here was the freedom where you got to decide. You got to make choices. And that's tough. That's really tough. And so Paul is saying, I'm just shocked that you went back so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ. Oh, who had called them?
God.
How had he called them?
In grace in Christ.
No, that's what he had called them to. How had he called them? 2 Thessalonians 2:14, 2 Thessalonians 5:24. By our gospel. He has called us by the gospel. As a matter of fact, we sometimes refer to that as the gospel call, don't we? Do you realize that every time the gospel is preached, God is calling yet? And he's asking people to come and accept his will for their lives, to yield their will to his will. And he said, very soon, you turned away to a different gospel. What was different about it? What's the contrast here?
One can save you and the other one cannot.
Well, that's true. One can save you and the other one cannot.
It wasn't from God.
Okay, it wasn't from God.
Faith versus works.
Yes, yes. Faith and grace versus works. He called you in the grace of Christ. So they were called to grace. They were trading that for a different gospel. He's quick to say, which is not really another. Why is it not another?
There's only one God.
There is one.
Well, because there's only one, but there
can't save.
Yeah.
Cannot say.
Cannot say. Because it denies the very term gospel.
It's not
good news. Yeah. The very term. Evangelion. Used 60 times by Paul, as a matter of fact, if you're ever on Jeopardy, anybody asks you, you want to know. 60 times by Paul was one of his favorite words. He liked the idea of the gospel. And there was no good news here. There's never a good news in a works salvation. It's bad news. Which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. So what the Judaizing teachers were doing was a perversion. And the reason it was a perversion is because they were laying down a different basis for salvation. The very existence of the gospel was at stake here. And Paul was not going to take that lying down, so to speak. And he felt so strongly about it, he says, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Do you have a center column reference on that? Accursed? Probably says anathema. Does that help you any?
It sounds bad.
It sounds bad? Anathema. What's it mean? Do you know?
A thing devoted to God out of being redeemed.
As a matter of fact, it was used of animals under the old covenant that were being sacrificed, doomed to destruction with no chance of being released. That's heavy. I mean, if you're going to wish something on somebody, I don't know that he was wishing this, he was just pronouncing this was going to happen to those who were perverting gospel. That's pretty heavy, isn't it?
Definition of hell.
Yeah, he's basically saying you are doomed to destruction and there's no way you're going to get out of it. You can't be released. That's how strongly Paul felt about this, and is as if saying it once was not enough, he repeated himself.
Probably some of the worst words of condemnation anywhere in the entire Bible.
I would think that they indeed are. And then he asked a question. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Now you think of Paul in the past. Whom had Paul tried to please in the past?
Men. He had a good conscience, so he was trying to please God.
He was trying to please God. But what did he see also as a part of who he was and where he was in the Jewish religion? Pleasing men. Absolutely. He was the rising star in Judaism, without question. He was who's who in Jerusalem, without question. Trained at the feet of Gamaliel. Tradition says he was at least an alternate of the Sanhedrin. I don't know whether we can substantiate that or not. It sounds good on the resume. But he was up and comer. And although he had the right kind of heart and was indeed trying to please God, a part of his life was spent trying to keep everybody else happy in Judaism. He said, I don't play that game anymore. I am not going to try to please men. If he had tried to please men, what would he have done here?
He wouldn't have been writing this letter.
He wouldn't have been writing this letter. He would not have been taking the Judaizing teachers to task as he was. He said, I am not trying to please men. I would not be the bondservant of Christ if I did. Doulos, slave. He sees himself now as an exclusive slave. That raises an interesting point. What is he calling the law? Slavery. Bondage. And he's encouraging people, don't go back to that yoke of bondage. And stand fast in the freedom whereunto you've been called. And now he's saying, I'm a slave. What's the deal?
One's choosing to serve, the other one's serving without choice. A slave in the sense of that you don't have a choice. And Paul's servitude is one, he owes a debt, and that he's going to, he can't pay it, but he's going to serve anyway.
Are you satisfied with that?
Mm-hmm.
You are? Okay.
Jesus said his yoke is easy and his burden is light. So there's definitely servitude involved, but it's not the same kind of slavery that you had under the old law.
From sin in the New Testament that you didn't have. That, when we talk about freedom, we're not talking about license to do what we want.
Now he's going to deal with that over in chapters 4 and 5 and 6.
But there's a freedom from sin that wasn't fully realized.
Okay. Anybody else? How do we justify all this? Don't you be a slave, I'm a slave. Now, we can say it was volunteer versus not, but actually going back to the law or coming out of the law was a matter of choice, wasn't it? Because they had already come out, and they were voluntarily going back. So does that answer the whole thing, do you think? Somebody talk to me.
Well, isn't there a sense where you can't be free? Either you serve Satan or you serve the law or you serve Christ. You're not with him, you're against him, and you're serving a different master.
Okay.
Is that the right answer?
I'm trying to get you to think. It's not carcinogenic. It's not hazardous to your health. I don't know. It might be. I don't know. How do you justify it? Don't be that slave, be this slave. Now, it has to do with our freedom of choice. Absolutely right.
Depends on what your master is, right?
Yeah, I think the point is that everybody's a slave. Everybody's a slave. Without question, everybody's a slave. Sometimes we're slaves to our own passions. But everybody's a slave. these people had been slaves to a law system that led nowhere, that could not offer them salvation. Now they had the opportunity to be slaves to Christ, to the gospel, to God, which was certainly volunteer, but also could bring them salvation from sin, freedom from sin, hope, and all of those good things. So I guess it boils down to, who do you want to serve, and why do you want to serve? What are you looking for in service? What they were looking for, I guess, at best in the law was some degree of comfort in being where they at least knew how the land lay. In being slaves to Christ, they didn't always know how the land lay because they had to think through things. And they were not always easy to answer hard questions. But at least they knew whose they were and what was going to happen ultimately. That's a tough thing. I think we have to understand this idea of voluntarily being slaves. Anybody else want to comment on that, weigh in on the discussion? Please feel free to jump right in the middle. Verse 11, he begins his argument from personal history. This could be called his biographical argument. He says, but I make known to you, brethren, he's going to call them brethren here, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to men. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now that probably lets us in on what one of the chief arguments the Judaizing teachers were making. What were they probably saying about Paul and his message?
He's not an apostle.
Yes, perhaps not an apostle, but something else about his message.
It was his message.
Secondhand at best. Secondhand. See, he's gone out of his way twice here to say that's not so. He said that in the first chapter. Not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ. He says here, not according to men. Well, why are you so vehement in denying something if somebody's not claiming that? Okay? So I would take the position that the Judaizing teachers were saying what he has at best is a second-hand gospel. It's been handed down to him, which makes him not really a full-fledged apostle, if any at all. And he says, I did not receive it from men, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Apocalypsis. What do you know about that word? Where do you find it? The last book of the Bible. The book of Revelation is the Apocalypsis. Second Corinthians 12:1. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. And then he mentions a specific case in point. But what do we know from that passage and what Paul says here in Galatians chapter 1 about the way Paul received what he received? Visions and revelations. That raises a question, which we will get to, is when did all this happen? When did he get all of these visions and revelations that would qualify him to know the things that he needed to know and to carry out his work as an apostle? For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it, and I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the tradition of my fathers. Did they know this?
Well, they were Gentiles, some of them, and they might not have known.
He said they had heard.
They had heard. So in some sense, they had the word. One of the questions now is he speaking directly to, in addition to the ones who had so soon been removed, is he also keying in on the Judaizing teachers, who would certainly have heard? But I doubt if this thing was done in secret. Because if he had been the one who had established the churches there on his missionary journey, they would have had some knowledge of who he was. They would have known his pedigree, that he was this man who was advancing rapidly through the ranks in Judaism. And what was his reason? I was extremely zealous for the tradition of my fathers. I think that the conversion of Paul is one of the greatest arguments for the resurrection of Jesus and him being who he claimed to be. Here's a man on a fast track to the top for the other side. And something stopped him dead in his tracks and turned him around. And I think you have to account for that somehow. If he'd been an ordinary fellow, you might have said, okay, I get it. But knowing who he was and his pedigree, it is amazing that he would make
no
that change.
Would ever convert.
Hmm?
This is the person no one ever
This is the one you wouldn't even try. This is the one that you would not even waste a minute on. Why did God deal with him?
It was the perfect tool. He showed that anybody could be saved.
Okay. And that's true.
Paul did what he did mostly for the right reasons. So if he were as convinced of the truth, he would be the most powerful tool, one of the most powerful tools that God could have. And all he needed was the truth put in his lap where he couldn't look around him.
Okay. Good point. Anybody else? Is there anything in these verses that predisposes him toward the gospel?
He loves God.
Does that predispose him toward the gospel? Now, he's zealous. I think that's the thing he has going for him. He has the right kind of heart. But I don't see anything here that really predisposes him toward the gospel. I think that's the amazing thing about all of it. I think that's his point here. You have to remember who I was, and there was nothing in that that would make me want to change the way my life was going. It had to be something extraordinary. It had to be this Jesus. It had to be the gospel that changed my life, because there's nothing in my former life that would predispose me toward the gospel. As a matter of fact, everything in my former life would make me keep going the way I was going. I was zealous. I was going up the ladder. I was going to the top. But when it pleased God, now you want a verse that you're going to have to chew on. Here you go. So when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son to me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. What about that passage gives you pause?
When was he called?
When? Anything else?
What's the question?
Does anything in this passage give you pause, make you say, hmm?
The question is, he didn't want
the time of the separation that I was going to mention this earlier. Gone back and forth on this. I think this is indicating that providentially God had set him aside from his mother's womb, right? And that's what we say. Well, we're predestinated as a group. Well, if he is set aside as an individual, you know what I'm saying? I don't see what it matters if it's a group or an individual. God doesn't make somebody do something. He doesn't override their will. I mean, is it possible they set him aside providentially from his mother's womb?
That is a possibility.
And if he can do that, then providentially can he call us by the gospel or set us aside for salvation, even individually?
Yes. I think so. The word that's used here, set aside, means to mark a boundary. God made a decision, made a boundary. And whatever was done, I hear, sometimes you can know what didn't happen better than you can know what did happen. You understand? I don't believe that God did anything at all to violate Paul's free will, because that would be contrary to everything the Bible teaches about God's dealing with man, would it not? That he just makes you do something no matter where you want to, and picks you up and says you're going to do this or else. I would say that it might be as simple as God called, wanting Paul, but Paul had the opportunity to say yes or no to the situation.
Well, God knows people's hearts. Same way he picked Mary to be Jesus' mother. You think that he just randomly selected some 15-year-old girl and said, okay, you're going to be the one.
Let me lay another verse on you, no, you're right, and I appreciate it. I wasn't ignoring you.
That's okay. I understand.
Luke 1:15. For he will be great. This is speaking to Zacharias about John the Baptist. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He also will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. What is the angel saying to Zacharias? Does he say it? From his mother's womb? Does this scare us a little? Why does it scare us?
Looks like he didn't have a choice.
Become Calvinist.
Oh, we're all just going to become Calvinist
now. God sees, you know, everything at the same time, right?
Yeah.
And since he's the author of the book or the whole thing, he sees it all at once. He's not going through it sequentially like we are. Mm-hmm.
Anybody else? What do you think, Mr. Poe?
I think you're doing a fine job.
You're staying out of this, aren't you?
Politically correct.
Staying out of this.
Are there exceptions?
Are there exceptions to what?
The rule.
Yeah, maybe. I think that it goes back to something we said earlier. I think the will of God is probably beyond our full ability to comprehend. And I said, as the coverall, nothing really happens in this world independent of God's will, at least in some respect, because he's sovereign. He absolutely rules in the affairs of men. I would think that he does not operate in certain ways. That is, overriding man's will. It may very well be that, and he does know things that will happen before those things happen. And Mark's point was, he sees the whole picture. It's like standing on the top of a building watching a parade. If I'm down on the ground, what part of do I see?
What's on the ground?
Well, I see what's right in front of me in my line of vision. What's the person on the rooftop see? The whole thing. And he's able to make a judgment about what's happening because of his panoramic view. God has a panoramic view. And it could be that he knows what's going to happen and therefore works within that will. I do not believe he would override any person's will. If he would override one person's will, he would override it. Could override anybody else's, including mine or anybody else. Do you believe that God has a plan for our lives?
Yes.
Generally or specifically? Now, generally, he has a plan for our lives. Do you believe that he may specifically have a plan for some lives?
For some, yeah.
Does it sound like he had a plan for Paul's life?
Yes.
For John's life? Yes, Brett.
I was just going to say, you know, it's true that God does know right our will. However, with Paul, he really pushed him.
Yeah, he did. Or, yes.
I mean, you could make the case that, hey, if I'm traveling down the road and Jesus talks to me.
Absolutely.
Obviously, Paul, he had a choice. However, he backed him into a corner pretty fast.
I would say the same thing. I would say that this was not a take it or leave it deal. I would take it that I want you, and I'm going to let you know how badly I want you.
Right.
And I think Paul got the message.
In that case, could you say that there was some exception because God needed somebody to function in that role in the script, so to speak, and Paul was the one, and God kind of stepped in miraculously and said, look, this is the guy I need, and I'm not going to make him, but I'm going to push him pretty hard.
I'm going to make it hard for him not to. Yeah, I think that's right. And I think that scared us a little bit. And I can't explain God's dealings and workings, but I think we run into things like this, folks, that we just have to get down and wrestle with and chew on because they are tough, and we don't normally do this in Bible class. But there's nothing wrong with it. Because if anything else, it makes me appreciate God's will and His workings and how badly He wants people to be saved. Yes?
You were talking about 2 Corinthians 12, the visions and revelations that Paul had.
Yeah.
You know, there's a term that $10 word people use sometimes called epistemic wisdom. And, God keeps a certain distance from us so that He doesn't coerce us into doing anything. But perhaps He came a little bit closer to Paul. And that, I mean, if God were so close to us, we would just be overwhelmed so much. And perhaps that's what Brad is talking about a little bit. Just an overwhelming influence. Because He, by getting closer to the Son, you know, he was much more affected by it.
One thing that I know for sure is I'm not a deist. And I don't believe that God... I'm not a deist. I don't believe that God wound us up and went off to leave us to run down. That He is very actively involved in the affairs of this world and in lives in ways that I may not ever, and will not certainly ever understand. I used to think I had to explain the mind of God and the workings of God, but then I realized one day it had to be God to do that, so I went out of business. And so when somebody says, why? I say, I don't know. But I think evidences like this say God is at work. So which means probably I need to be a little more sensitive to His workings.
Sometimes like we hear prayers that are qualified prayers. There'd be no reason to pray if God's not involved in lives.
I never pray another prayer. I said, God, you can't do anything anyway. Is it going to run down like a clock running down? I'm sorry, Brad. We're into your time.
No, you're fine.
And I repent.
You can run over, Brad.
Yeah.
For repent, He seems to mean to change your mind, your heart, and your actions. We're going to begin.
R. Thank you, folks. I appreciate it.
And applause. Now he kind of blew me away when he was on the highway. I had that battle with driving the sunlight and that glow.